going to be reading from Isaiah the prophet. I believe he is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. But I'm going to read from chapter 7. These words will be familiar to you, and they're significant as we begin to understand even more succinctly the miraculous around the birth of Jesus Christ. We read in chapter 7, verse 1, "In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin the king of Syria, and Pekah the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. But it could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim,' the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shur-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to Ahaz, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have devised against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land on whose two kings you dread will be deserted." That ends the reading of God's word. As we have examined it, or will examine it, I trust that you'll keep your Bible open as we consider some of the truths that are tucked away into this amazing passage. As I mentioned this morning, I had a really incredible conversation with my grandson over Thanksgiving Day about the proofs of our Christian faith. He's a believer. He just wanted to dig deeper. He wanted to be able to explain what it's all about, to have some real concrete things that he can share with friends and others about our faith and what makes it real. And so, as you recall this morning, I was talking about around the birth of Jesus Christ are all of these miraculous happenings. And those miraculous happenings did not just happen by chance. They were predicted by the scriptures. And so we looked at the star that led the wise men to Jesus from Persia, from Iran. And so today, we want to look at the virgin birth of our Lord. Now, you know, around Christmas time, which is still celebrated, praise God, in our culture, they do recognize. I know it's become so commercialized, it's unreal. But in reality, the very fact that we have a remnant of Christianity in culture, to me, is an exciting thing. I know Jesus wasn't born on Christmas Day, and I understand that not everybody celebrates Christmas in the same way. But I do know that when Christ was born, there was singing, there was joy, the Messiah had come. And so as we look at those promises going from promise to fulfillment, that was really an exciting time for the people of God in the first century. And so, you know, oftentimes, it, you know, in churches, Sunday school classes, you hear the Christmas story, and the Sunday school teacher will read the Christmas story to the kids, and sometimes they'll have opportunity to draw pictures or color them or whatever. And so on this one occasion, you know, the teacher read the Bible story about, you know, the historical account of Jesus' birth, and then she passed out some papers for the, you know, four-year-old and five-year-olds to color. So they color all these things in, and the teacher, Susie's walking around, and she's looking at all these pictures that have been colored in, and she notices that Johnny has this very, very large man in the picture. And the teacher's a little perplexed. I don't remember reading about a large man in the picture. So she asks Johnny, what is this large man in the picture? And he said, well, Miss Susie, that's Round John Virgin. Round John Virgin. Okay, moving along. The virgin birth of Christ is a truth that's taught in the scriptures, but most modern people do not believe it. When I say that, it's because we have to ask, and rightly so. I mean, let's just put it out there. Has anyone known someone to be conceived without a father? No, it doesn't happen in real life. It doesn't happen. And so there's a website out there. It's called simpletoremember.com. It's a Jewish website. And if you go through it, it gives all these explanations of why, on simpletoremember.com, why the Jews believe what they believe. And one of them is headed, Jesus is not the Messiah. So I figured I'm going to go to that website and figure out what they say about Jesus. And so they have a section, a one-paragraph section, on the virgin birth. So here's what they say, and I'm going to read it word for word because I want to dissect that by way of introduction before we actually get into their Bible, before we actually look into the Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures, sometimes called the law of Moses, the law of the prophets and the Psalms. I want us to look at what they say before we look at what their scriptures say, because obviously they haven't looked at what their scriptures say. So I wanted to read this for you. And here's what it says. It says, the Christian idea of a virgin birth is derived from the verse in Isaiah 7:14. That's about the truth you're going to get from their statement. But here's what it goes on to say. It says, describing the Hebrew word alma as giving birth. That is, that the Christians say that this word refers to a virgin giving birth to the Messiah. They write, the word alma has always meant a young woman. But Christian theologians came centuries later and translated it as virgin. This then accords with Jesus' birth, with the first century pagan idea of mortals being impregnated by gods. That's what they say. So they say Christians created this idea. It's following Greek mythology. And there you have it. It's not even worthy of belief. Well, the Hebrew word for virgin is alma, and we're going to dissect that in a few moments because obviously they didn't take the time to do that. They say that it's first century Greek mythology. They said that the disciples have to invent a spectacular way to present Jesus as Messiah. But I find it really strange and odd that the Auburn Affirmation in 1924, authored by a liberal Protestant professor named Robert Nichols, said that you don't have to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, and the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection, the authenticity of Christ's miracles. He says none of these five essential doctrines should be used as a test for ordination. Alternate theories are possible. So not only do we have Jewish folks disagreeing and saying that the idea of the virgin birth is mythology, we have in liberal Christianity people who even today, our seminaries are kicking out people who are pastoring, standing in pulpits saying the virgin birth really didn't happen. Mary was raped by a Roman soldier. That is the most common explanation given today. So they also claim that the verses on the virgin birth did not occur in any manuscripts prior to the 3rd and 4th century after Christ. Now, I can tell you right now that's a flat-out lie. They occur in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel in the first 100 years of the New Testament church. So the title of this message is called Sign Here. Now, I give it that title because a sign, when you're driving, and boy, I'm thankful for signs on the way here tonight. You know, the snow's coming down. If I put my brights on, it's so bright, it whites everything out. So I have my low beams on, and I'm driving on these roads. What is that road you guys live on? 88? West Old State. So I'm driving on West Old State, and the road's curving, and I, you know, if it wasn't for signs, I wouldn't know that the road was curving, and I would not be here tonight. So I'm very thankful for signs. They speak to us. Signs tell us a message. You know, the stop sign where you go into town or whatever, there's an octagon sign. It's red and it has four letters, S-T-O-P, right? And that means stop. When I was growing up, my dad said that meant squeal tires on pavement. But when we look at signs, they communicate. And so God is communicating through Isaiah the prophet to the king a sign. And we want to really dig into this for just a moment because it's really significant that we understand what God is saying. So here we have in the text, why would God offer to King Ahaz, why would he say to him, test me? Now, the historical context of this is really significant. Solomon, you have Saul, King Saul, then King David, then you have David's son Solomon. And then the kingdom was split during Solomon's reign. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Northern kingdom had 10 tribes. Southern kingdom had 2 tribes. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And so this kingdom split, basically, I'll say, over the issue of taxes. They were having some issues that were going on. And it's interesting because when this message comes to Ahaz, he is a king in the southern kingdom. So if you recall when I was reading the first part of chapter 7, it says that Rezin and Pekah, northern kingdom, and Syria united together to come destroy the southern kingdom. And do you remember what it said about Ahaz and the people of Judah or Jerusalem? It said there, how did they feel about that? It said that they were shaking like the leaves on the trees. They were that worried. And that nervous. So the Lord sends Isaiah to Ahaz. And he says, Ahaz, it's not going to happen. We read in the text that they went up to Jerusalem because it's up on a hill. They went, Pekah and Rezin went up on the hill, but they couldn't mount an attack against Jerusalem. And so you can imagine King Ahaz, he's like looking over the wall saying, these people are here. And Isaiah meets him And so the Lord says, Isaiah, go tell Ahaz, it's not going to happen. They're not going to take you guys over. So he does. And you can imagine Ahaz is still shaking in his boots because he looks around his kingdom and there they are. He's worried about being overtaken. Well, theologically, folks, and this you know this as a church, you know this that God says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. If the southern kingdom went out of existence and Bethlehem was overtaken and it was no longer Bethlehem, how could that promise that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, how could that ever be fulfilled? So the Lord is going to protect Jerusalem, protect it as a mother would her own children. And so as we look at this particular passage, you see that God says to Ahaz, test me. And he offers that. He tells, I said Isaiah to prophesy to Ahaz, it's not going to happen. And when we read in the text, it says, the Lord, the covenantally faithful Lord, said to Ahaz, my prophet is speaking truth, but you can test me to find out if that's true or not. So he says, ask for a sign. And you know what Ahaz's response is? Lord, I can't do that. I can't put you to the test. I will not do that. And the Lord offers it again. He says, ask me something, extremely big, something that's as low as Sheol, that is hell itself, or something that's as high as the heavens. Ask me anything you want, and I will accomplish it for you to let you know that Pekah and Rezin will not take you out. you'll continue to rule over the kingdom. In fact, Ephraim will be gone in 65 years. So the Lord's throwing some things on top of what he had just said. But he says, Ahaz, ask me anything. Well, it's interesting because when we read in the text, it says in chapter 7, let me find where it is, verse 14, it says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, whenever the word behold occurs in the Old Testament, this is why I say the people at simpletoremember.com didn't even look at their own Hebrew text. They probably don't even know what the language is. But the word behold is of national importance. It's not just, you know, hey, take a look over here in the closet. This is something that's spectacular, something that's going to be bigger than you can even imagine. And so when God offers to Ahaz, pick something as big or as something huge that could be either as deep as hell or as high as the heavens, he says this. Don't ask me for something like, I want to see the sunrise tomorrow morning. That's not big. That's going to happen anyway. So ask me for something really big. And Ahaz says, I can't do that, Lord. I can't put you to the test. And the Lord says, okay, I tell you what then. I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you a sign that what Isaiah said is true. And this sign is so big, it's of national importance. It's huge. And it's going to be miraculous. In fact, let me read for you the way this word is used also in Isaiah. It's huge. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 7, we read this. This shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this, the thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make a shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz. Turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial, the 10 steps by which he had declared. Behold, and here's something miraculous, the sun's going to turn back to show you that Hezekiah will be granted a longer life. You see, that's the parallel, that's the analogy. Those are the words that are being used. And so when we read in Isaiah 7, behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, it's not like, this is huge. This is landmark news. Something that no one had ever seen before or after, couldn't even conceive of. So it says a virgin shall conceive. And you remember our Jewish friends at simpletoremember.com, they said the Hebrew word is Alma. They did get that right. That is the Hebrew word. But what they do is they say it means young woman. And that's right too. It does mean young woman. But it means more than that. And that's where Christian theology comes in, and I want to explain to you a couple things that will help you in your faith, as I did with my grandson, so that he would understand when somebody says, oh, Jesus wasn't born of the virgin, it's just the word Hebrew word is Alma, it doesn't mean virgin, it means young woman. I gave him all the ammunition. It was ironic that I knew I was speaking this, so it just overlapped. It was good repeat, you know, opportunity for me to wash, rinse, and repeat then and do it now too. So it's just powerful because here's what's going on. If God, what they say is if God meant virgin, he wouldn't have used Alma, he would have used Bethula. That's their argument. Well, it's interesting because the question we have to ask is, does the Hebrew word imply that this young woman would not be a virgin? And the answer is it does not at all. Now, I know in our society, this is hard for modern people to understand that there would actually be a young woman who was a virgin, and that's hard for people to even conceive of because chastity and morals are out the window except in the church. That basically, they're gone. And so I want to read to you a couple verses. And in Genesis 24, the same word Alma is used of Rebekah, and it says that in Genesis 24, 43, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink. In Genesis 24, 16, the young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. And so we have that word that's used here. And it's describing a young woman who is indeed a virgin. It doesn't just mean any young woman who's not chaste or is immoral. It just says that here's a young woman who's attractive and she's a virgin, same word that's used. Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 8, it distinguishes between concubines and young women. So it's a great distinction to understand that this word Alma doesn't just mean somebody who's young. It means that they're young, they're pure, they've saved themselves for their husband. That's what this text is talking about. So it's a marriageable young woman who is a virgin. So here we are by our Jewish friends that on simpletoremember.com, they charge us with making up a story about a virgin. They say that Luke and Mark embellished the story about Jesus. I'm just being honest with you. That's what people say. But what they're missing is another piece of history. If you can look this up. There's a book called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was written 250 years before Jesus Christ was ever born. The Septuagint was translated by Jewish scholars. Remember when Alexander the Great was conquering the known world? By the time he was 30, he sat and wept because there wasn't anything else to conquer. He had Hellenized or made everybody Greek at that point. And so the Jews who were living under his rule did not even know Hebrew anymore. They couldn't read their Tanakh. They couldn't read the Old Testament. It's kind of like the people, simple to remember. Apparently they can't read Hebrew either. I'll take a little swipe at them. So what happened? 70 Hebrew Jewish scholars get together to translate the Old Testament into Greek so people could read the language, read the scriptures in their own language. You see, what's interesting about it is we have to ask, what word did they choose? As they went from Alma to the Greek language, what word did the Jewish scholars 250 years before Christ, what word did they choose? Did they choose gune, young woman? Or did they choose parthenos, which is virgin? You see, if they chose parthenos, that's huge, because Christians aren't inventing this now. We're just simply recognizing that what the Jewish scholars understood 250 years before Jesus, when they translated Alma to parthenos, which was virgin, we're just understanding that they understood that the test that God said to Ahaz, test me, and Ahaz says, Lord, I can't do that, and the Lord says, okay, I'm going to give you something that will be a sign to you. That sign is this, that a virgin will conceive and give birth to the Messiah. It lets us know that 250 years before Christianity ever was born, before Jesus ever came to this planet, we know that 250 years before that, it was Jewish scholars who put the word Parthenon, virgin, in that text. It wasn't us. So when they claim that we've corrupted the text, or we've embellished, that's not true whatsoever. Are you with me? Does this make sense? A few nods. Don't let your head nod too far down. It'll make me think you're sleeping. The point is, and this is powerful, we didn't make this up. God oversaw that this Hebrew Jewish scholars 250 years before his son was ever born understood what Isaiah was saying, and they translated that word to be virgin. So when we find Gabriel, God's messenger, coming to Mary and to Joseph and says, you're going to give birth to a son. And Mary says, how's that going to happen? I'm not even married. And he says, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And this was to fulfill what was told in Isaiah chapter 7. Friends, this is good stuff. I don't know about you, but I get excited about it. I mean, I just can't wait to walk out of here and talk to some Orthodox Jew about it. Seriously, it's good stuff. And you can't argue with that. You can't dismiss this as by saying simply, as I read for you at the beginning, this is just a fabrication by Christians. It's not. We didn't make this up. The Jewish scholars understood. So you know what God is saying in this text? He's telling Ahaz, telling Isaiah, that I am going to protect the southern kingdom. It may go into captivity. There will be someone who's going to send him back. Isaiah's going to talk about that, Cyrus, in chapter 42. And he's going to say to Israel, you guys have blown it with God. He's had it up to here with your sins. You're going to be carried out to a foreign nation. And Nebuchadnezzar actually came in and took people hostage, like Daniel and others. Remember, we looked this morning about how did the wise men know to follow the star? I don't know any other explanation other than God speaking to the wise men directly. So they were not prophets. They were basically magi, magistrates or kings. But God spoke directly to them that the king of the Jews, the king of the world, was born. And they traveled 1,200 miles across the desert where they had Daniel's verbal transmission of truth, talking about a star coming in a scepter out of Judah. So my point is simply this. When we look at the text of Isaiah chapter 7, it's very clear that the Messiah, that Jesus, who we know is Messiah, was born of a virgin, not because we created the story to make it look good, but because God had superintended the Jewish scholars to understand the magnitude of God's promise to King Ahaz, because Jesus would need to be born in Bethlehem to fulfill another prophecy that God was going to give a few years later. So by way of conclusion, let me mention this to you. I've been a pastor long enough to see marriage license morph. Some of you who may have been married when I was married, if you're of my vintage, there was not a place for the bride and groom to sign on the marriage license. They would stand in a church or wherever they got married, in home in front of people, and the people who signed the marriage license were the witnesses. And the reason why is because someone's word was sufficient enough. I remember my dad saying to me, when I asked him one time why he was so successful at selling cars, he was like the top salesman for Ford Motor and one of the top five, I should say, in the Detroit area for several years running. And he said, I would look at somebody who didn't have money for a down payment and they wanted me to save a car for them. And I would just look at him and say, you give me your word that you'll come back on Friday when you get paid with your check and you'll give me a deposit then. If you give me your word, I'll save that car for you. And my dad said, they would say, Ralph, I give you my word. So what my dad would do, because the guy who owned the dealership wouldn't take someone's word, my dad had a wad of money in his pocket and he'd go give the $100. He would put his own money on the line based on somebody's word because he figured if they were true and they were genuine and he read them as genuine, they would come back. He said only once in his 20 years of car sales did someone not come back and stiffed him for the $100. But I share that with you because today in our society, if you look at a marriage license, it is a place for the witnesses to sign and the husbands and wives. Because no longer is someone's word good enough. But you see, God's word is not only good enough. Ahaz should have said, okay, Lord, I heard Isaiah. My heart's not shaking like the leaves on the tree anymore. I am just blessed. I'm thankful. I've heard the word from Isaiah the prophet, and we're good. But you see, the Lord goes an extra step on just about every occasion when he makes a promise to people. When God says something, he not only says it, but he gives a sign to prove it. Allow me to give you a couple of illustrations. When God said, I will never again destroy the earth with water, his word was enough. But for our weakness, what did he do? He gave a sign, right? And the sign was a rainbow. When God said, I'm going to deliver you from Egypt, and I'm going to send the death angel through the camp, I'm going to give you a sign that I won't take the life of the firstborn. If you put the blood on the doorpost, I'm going to give you a sign. And that sign was the Passover. When God told Abraham that, Abraham, you're going to have a son, and Sarah laughs, and they're in their 90s, and they're like, I think we're past that ship sailed. The Lord says, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you the sign of circumcision, Abraham, and that's going to remind you of my promise. You see, when God tells us that he's forgiving us our sins, it was enough that Jesus said it is finished, paid in full. It was enough that he rose again the third day. Right, Marv? He gives us a sign. He gives us a sign because of our weakness, just like Ahaz. Lord, I need something more. I read it in the Word. I know Jesus died on the cross. I know he's born in Bethlehem. We all these truths, but Lord says, I'm going to give you a sign. The Lord's Supper is a sign. It's a reminder to you and to me that Jesus paid for your sins and my sins. It's a call to us. When Jesus said, whoever, we read this earlier. Where did I hear this? I think it was here today at some point. Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life. Now, that's kind of weird if you think of it in terms of actually the blood and body of Christ. When I say it's kind of weird, you know, the first century church was accused of cannibalism. Not because they really believed that these turned into the blood and body of Christ, but you can imagine, and this comes out of a first century letter, I think it was from Pliny the Younger to Pliny the Elder, and he says that this new sect called Christians, they're cannibals. And you can imagine in the first century, you're walking down the streets of an ancient Near Eastern city, Jerusalem, or you're walking in Greece, and there's an upper room, and they're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and they have the windows open, and you're walking by, and it says, the pastor says, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. And you look up there, and you're like, what are they doing up there? Oh, those are the Christians up there. They're celebrating the Last Supper. You don't know any more about it than that, and you think they're cannibals. So he writes about Christians being cannibals. That's a true story. Jesus gave us this sign as a confirmation, as a reminder. The old confession says that it's a nonverbal way of communicating. You ladies have an ability to do that. You give the old look to your kids or your husband. You have a nonverbal way of communicating. This is God's nonverbal way of communicating to us in our flesh. And friends, this is why the Lord's Supper ties together so well with this passage in Isaiah 7. Not only is it a sign, but it's also telling us that God himself came in the flesh to be like us, without sin, to die on the cross, to take upon himself our sins. You see, without Jesus being truly in the flesh, without the eternal Son of God taking upon himself human flesh, we would not have our redemption. We would not have forgiveness. So when Jesus says, whoever drinks my blood, or if you want to have eternal life, you drink my blood and eat my flesh, he says a few verses after that, he says, the flesh counts for nothing. What I'm talking about is a spiritual truth that I have shed my blood for you and that my body, which is broken for you, is to be distributed among the congregation to show the unity in Christ that we have. That's the purpose of this. And that ties it together because, as John says in 1 John, if anyone says that Jesus has not come in the flesh, they have not seen God. And that's why he says that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we've handled with our hands, that which we have looked upon with our eyes, we proclaim to you. And so as I wrap this up, you know, I don't know what else we need when it comes to our faith. We have angels singing in the sky. We have Gabriel appearing to Mary and Joseph. We have the wise men from the east following Jesus' star. They ask the question, where is he who's born king of the Jew? How did they know this? We have Jesus being born of a virgin. There are so many miraculous things that cannot be denied that when we come to the Lord's Supper, this should increase your faith even all the more. Let's pray together.
Father God, as we bow our heads in thankfulness, we thank you that you have sent your only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. We thank you that you haven't left us on our own, but you have given us your word, because without that we would be wandering around in darkness as the rest of the world does, wondering what their purpose is on this planet, wondering why they're made, trying to figure out how they got, as they would listen to the liberals, those who deny your very existence, that we came on this planet from two inorganic molecules bumping together and deciding to become organic, and over billions and billions of years turning into polywogs and jumping out of the water and losing its tail and standing upright, and just the lunacy of that, Lord. We thank you that you have created us, male and female, in your image. And your word gives us direction. It gives us our purpose for living, and it even gives us the fact that Jesus, your eternal Son, came to this earth to redeem us, to forgive us, to make it a way that we could be adopted into your forever family. And so, Lord, I pray that as everyone here this evening has heard this message, I pray that even the youngest person who's here, who understood what was being said, Lord, I pray that you would continue to burn in their hearts like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that they would want to know more about this Jesus who gives them eternal life, who forgives them of their sins, who takes burdens that they have on their backs and carries them and actually answers our prayers. And Lord, for those of us who've heard this message for decades, may we be reminded once again of your faithfulness to us as we partake of the table of the Lord. And we give you our thanks in his holy name.